If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to Revelation chapter 2. For the next few weeks, we're going to study the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. These chapters contain personal letters from the Lord Jesus to the seven churches at Asia Minor. Now, these letters were written to seven actual churches. I do not believe that these letters represent periods in church history. That's not the primary interpretation anyway. These letters were written to actual churches in history, and they should be interpreted as such. Now, in some of the letters, the Lord will encourage the churches. He has nothing but commendation for them. In some of the letters, He will exhort the churches, nothing but words of correction for them. But most of the letters are mixtures of both commendation and correction, encouragement and exhortation. That's because in most churches, there are some things to be encouraged about and some things to be commended. And there are also some things about which the church needs to be exhorted and some things to correct. Now, in case you think these letters are just for the church at large, like it's some big institution, look at Revelation 2 and verse 11. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He that hath an ear to hear. That is individual, isn't it? So Jesus didn't give us these letters so we could say, well, that's really nice advice for the church. That's nice advice for the pastor or for the deacon or for that guy over there, but not for me. No, no, no. These letters were written to any individual inside a church that has the ears to hear them. How many of you understand tonight strong churches are made up of strong individual Christians? Weak churches are made up of weak individual Christians. So this is not just for us as a group. It is for each individual that has an ear to hear God's word. I hope you have an ear to hear it tonight. Well, the title of the series is Letters to the Church. I want you to think with me. If Jesus wrote a brand new letter to Worth Baptist Church, what would it say? If it began, Dear People of Fort Worth. And then it went on in the body. Some things he would praise and then some problems that needed to be corrected. Then he wrapped it up with some precious promises. And then he signed it, With all my love, the Lord Jesus. If he wrote a letter to you like that, wouldn't you want to read it? Wouldn't that letter be precious to you? I tell you, it'd be precious to me. It'd be the most precious thing I think I own. Well, listen, the Lord Jesus is not going to write us any new letters. For one, the problems in the church really haven't changed in the last 2,000 years. And if you'll study church history, you'll figure that out. For two, he certainly hasn't changed. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. If the people and problems haven't changed, and if the Lord Jesus hasn't changed, then we really don't need a new letter. What we need to do is pay careful attention to the old letter, the one he's already written. So these letters are just as relevant and pressing to the church at Fort Worth as they were to the seven churches of Asia Minor. We're going to start today with one of the more well-known letters, the letter to the church at Ephesus. Why are we starting there? Because it's first. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, the title of the message tonight is The Church's First Priority. The Church's First Priority. I want you to notice in the first place this evening, the church's Lord. We find that in verse 1. Let's read it again. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, write. Unto the angel at the church at Ephesus, write. Now, is he writing to a literal angel, where the Greek word is angelos, and in other places in the New Testament, it is translated messenger? Most conservative commentators believe that he's actually writing to the senior pastor at the church at Ephesus. I believe that too. Now, church history tells us that John the Revelator, the one who's getting these letters, John the Revelator was at one time the senior pastor of the church at Ephesus. So this phrase would have struck a note in his heart. Jesus has a personal letter to people that John knows, to people that he has pastored, to people that he has poured his life into. He's not the pastor now, but he was the pastor at one time. To the angel at the church at Ephesus, write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." There's a lot of imagery in the book of Revelation. What are the seven stars? What are the seven golden candlesticks? Well, look back at chapter 1, verse 20, if you will. "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the angeloses, the messengers. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the seven stars refer to the seven pastors. The seven candlesticks are images of the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now we see in verse 1 that he's holding the seven stars in his right hand. That's significant. The right hand is a hand of authority. The right hand is the strong hand. It is also a picture of honor. To sit at someone's right hand is to sit in a position of blessing and honor. Now, the position of pastor has fallen on tough times recently in America. Some of that is deserved. Some pastors haven't been worth their salt. But don't ever forget that Jesus honors the position of pastor. He honors those who have given their lives to lead his churches and to shepherd his people. They are stars and they should shine for him. Not only does he hold the stars, but then the Bible says he walks in the midst of the candlesticks. Now let's take the imagery out and let's understand what's happening here. It's saying that he walks in the midst of the church. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus is aware of what is happening in his church? Did you know that he is present in his church? Why shouldn't he be? He purchased it with his own blood. Where two or three are gathered in his name, he is in our midst, isn't he? Did you know that Jesus is here today? He's right here. He's walking the aisles of Worth Baptist Church today. Did you know he's in this very worship service? He knows what's really happening here tonight. You know, we can pretend for the preacher and for our Sunday school teachers and for the deacons, even for our families. There's no pretending with Jesus. He knows the truth about us as individuals. He knows the truth about us as a church. He is walking through the aisles making assessments, and he is never mistaken in the assessments that he made. This thought was convicting to me. What does the Lord see when he walks the aisles of Worth Baptist Church? What does the Lord see when he looks at me? Does he see someone who has a passion for the Word of God? Does he see someone who spends time in secret with God and spends time in prayer? Does he see someone who's sharing the gospel with the lost, regularly trying to win people to Jesus? Does he see someone who walks in integrity and character, someone who practices what he preaches? Does he see someone who's loving and leading his family, shepherding them to love Jesus? Does he see someone who is lazy and lethargic, or someone who is spiritually disciplined with his time? Does he see someone who's humble, or someone that's arrogant? Someone who thinks he should be served, or someone who thinks that he is a servant? Well, let's think about this. What does the Lord see when he looks at our staff? Does he see growing Christians? Does he see people who manifest the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, and the rest. Does he see people with servants' hearts? People who are willing to go the extra mile, or people who are doing just enough to get by? What does the Lord see when he looks at our choir? And don't we thank the Lord for our choir? Does the Lord see those who are passionately worshiping Christ? Does he see people who are really singing for an audience of one, or people who are singing for the praise of men? Do they enjoy when someone else gets the big solo, or do they get jealous? When they raise hands, are they holy hands? Are they right with God? Does Jesus feel honored because we give him our spirit filled best in the worship that we've given him today? What does he see? What does the Lord see when he looks at our deacons? Does he see men whose depths of service is matched by the height of their character? Does he see men who are setting the tone in Bible study and leading their family in prayer? What about our Sunday school teachers? What does the Lord see when he walks into our Sunday school classrooms? Does he see teachers who study and prepare, who pray for their lesson throughout the week, or people who on Saturday night or Sunday morning search the internet and just throw something together? Does he see teachers who really love the people they are teaching, who walk with them throughout their lives, throughout the week, or people who just show up on Sunday and teach their lesson and go home? What does the Lord see when he looks at the men of Worth Baptist Church? Guys, he's walking the pews tonight. Does he see men of God? Does he see men who walk with God throughout the week, or the only time they open their Bible is when they come to church on Sunday? Does he see men who honor God in the way they work, who are leading their families in devotions throughout the week, who hold the line for truth and holiness in their home, who win the lost to Christ, who keep themselves pure from pornography and worldly entertainment? What does Jesus see when he looks at you tonight, sir? What does the Lord see when he looks at our ladies? Does he find women who are nurturing a growing relationship with Christ each and every day, who are nurturing their families, their husbands, their children, their grandchildren? Does he find women who are encouraging and helping other ladies in the church, or gossiping about other ladies in the church? What does he see? What does he see when he looks at the young people of Worth Baptist Church, I wonder? Does he see young people growing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man? Young people who are learning to love the Word of God? Young people who are learning how to pray with power and get prayers answered? Young people who love Jesus more than they love the world, who've surrendered their lives lock, stock, and barrel to the Lord? Does he see that when he looks at the young people of our church? What I'm trying to say tonight is that the Lord Jesus is here. I would say he's the guest of honor, but he's not a guest. This is his house. We are his people. And we've come tonight not just to see each other and not just to enjoy a service, but to turn our eyes on the one who walks in the midst of his church, to sense his presence, to be encouraged where he can encourage us, and yes, to be exhorted where he must exhort us. He is the omniscient Lord of every church, and he is here tonight. We see the Lord of the church. Well, not only do we see the church as Lord, but we notice, secondly, the church is labor. The church is labor. Look again at verse 2. He says, I know thy works and thy labor. So what's happening here? He's assessing the church at Ephesus, walking in their midst. And he said, let me tell you what you guys have going for you. You are a working church. Let me tell you, the church at Ephesus didn't have a shortage of bus workers or nursery workers. They came to church and they wanted to serve Jesus. And they didn't just work, they worked hard. The word labor there means to toil to the point of exhaustion. Work describes what they did. Labor describes how they did it. Then he says, not only do I know thy works and thy labor, but I know thy patience. You all have longevity. You don't quit. You don't start something and then stop something. No, you just keep going. You've been serving the Lord for decades at the church at Ephesus, and you just keep working. He goes on to say in verse 3 that they have borne patiently. They are enduring the burdens that come from the name of Jesus and with the gospel. And they're doing it consistently and continuously. And Jesus commends their longevity. Longevity is a good thing for a church. They've persevered through persecution and rejection, and they just keep going. Then he says, you cannot bear them which are evil. He commends their purity. He says, you are morally pure. He goes on to say later, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were impure, morally wicked people. And the people of Ephesus would not allow evil and sin to go unrestrained in their church. They would not keep company with those who are evil. When there was evil in their own lives, they would judge it. When it was in someone else's life, they would call them to repentance so they could restore them. These people were morally pure. Not only were they morally pure, but they were doctrinally pure. It says they found out the false apostles. They didn't fall for every new wind of doctrine. They weren't fooled by some of the garbage that's at the Christian bookstore. They knew their Bibles. They knew their Bibles. They had pure doctrine, and they would not allow impure doctrine. They could smell a theological liberal a mile away. Now, ladies and gentlemen, all of those things are important. They're important. But the point of the passage is that they are not the most important thing. Ministry, serving the Lord, is important, but it's not the church's priority. A bunch of activity is not the goal. Longevity is important. Faithfulness over many years and decades, we should aspire to that. It's important, but it's not the church's priority. Purity is important. To be morally pure, to be right with God, to be doctrinally pure, to know your Bible and not tolerate false doctrine, it's important, but it's not the church's priority. It's a pretty simple passage, isn't it? What is the church's priority? Loving Jesus. Loving Jesus is the church's priority. What does it matter if you serve the Lord if you don't love the one you're serving? He's not getting anything out of that, and neither are you. What does it matter if we show up week after week and we're faithful, but we're just going through the motions and it's one big drudgery? Do you think that blesses the heart of God? I can promise you it doesn't. And what does it matter if we're pure for our bridegroom, but we don't love our bridegroom? The church's first priority is loving Jesus. Loving Jesus is the first priority of any individual Christian, and it must be the first priority of Worth Baptist Church. And he says, you've got all these things going against you, but you've missed the most important thing. You've left your first love. That's what he says in verse 4. I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. We notice in the third place, the church is leaving. The church is leaving. Over the years, I've had people come up to me and they'll say, Pastor Gillett, I'm afraid I've lost my first love. And I always say to them, no, you haven't. You haven't lost your first love. You left your first love. Isn't that what the verse says? He didn't say you lost your first love. He said you left your first love. You don't lose it, you leave it. Ladies and gentlemen, you don't lose Jesus. He hasn't gone anywhere. You don't lose him, you leave him. You say, where do you leave him? You left him in that Bible that's been collecting dust. You left him in that prayer room you don't go in anymore. You left him in that living room where you watch that dirty television show. You left him in that bedroom when you yelled at your wife or your kids and you didn't repent about it. You don't lose Jesus, you leave Jesus. And by the way, he never leaves us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. We leave him. We don't lose our first love, we leave it. We leave it. It's a choice that we make. We leave our first love. Now, what does he mean here when he says you've left your first love? Jesus didn't say that they didn't love him anymore. He just said that they didn't love him the way they used to love him. They left first love. Now, you married people here tonight, you understand first love, don't you? It's the things that you did at the beginning when you were dating. The things that you did when you were in the honeymoon stage of your marriage. It's when you guys opened the door for her. You held her hand. You called her sweetheart and honey. You got her flowers for no good reason. Ladies, it's when you fixed his favorite meal on a Tuesday night just because he wanted it. You rubbed his feet when he came home from work. You put on perfume and makeup anytime he was going to be around. But after a few years go by, things can change if you're not careful, right? She has arms, she can open the door for herself. Now, guys, the only time you bring her flowers is when you're in trouble. And ladies, you wouldn't touch his feet with a 10-foot pole now. And I can't say I blame you for that one. Honey, it's Tuesday night. What's for dinner? Well, we have some cereal in there. I think we're out of milk, though. Taco Bell's open. You can run through the drive-thru, and while you do, pick me up something, too. First love. I heard about a woman whose husband was neglecting her. He never took her on dates or said romantic things or had any tenderness at all. And one day, a young newlywed couple moved in next door. And this couple was so in love. They were still in their honeymoon. And the lady of the house watched the young lady. She would come to the door and she would send her husband off to work. And before he'd go, he'd put his arms around her and give her a great big kiss. She watched that for several mornings. Finally, she figured out it was the routine. So she brought her husband to the window. She said, I want you to watch that. You see that over there? You see what he's doing? Why don't you do that? He said, I barely know the woman. You know, folks, it's a bad thing in a marriage when two people are faithful to one another, they serve one another, when they have longevity in marriage, but when they've left off loving one another. And Jesus says, that's how your relationship is with me, Church at Ephesus. You're enduring it. You used to enjoy it. Serving me used to be a delight. Now it's a drudgery. Ladies and gentlemen, you remember when you first got saved? Do you remember that? You couldn't wait to come to church and hear the message. You couldn't wait in the morning to open up your Bible and see what God was going to say to you that day. You wanted all your friends and family to know that Jesus had changed your life and he could change their lives too. You were so excited and happy about being a Christian. You were so in love with Jesus. You know what that was? It was first love. Let me ask you tonight, is that where you are now? Has there ever been a time in your life when you loved Jesus more than you love him now? I want you to think about that. Is his grace less amazing today than it was the day that you got saved? Is his forgiveness more a mystery today than it was the day that you got saved? Is his presence less sweet than it was the day that you got saved? Is the Bible less powerful than it was the day that you got saved? Is prayer less a privilege today than it was the day that you got saved? You say, of course not. Then why would we ever settle for loving Jesus less today than we did yesterday? And Jesus isn't satisfied with that. He doesn't want it. You've left your first love, he says, and you got to get it back. Well, how does that happen? I want you to notice the church's last offer. Look at what it says in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first work. And I want you to circle those next two words, or else. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. He says in verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You know what's happening in this passage? Jesus is making his people, he's making his church an ultimatum. He says, get your first love back or else. Or else. Any of you parents ever make ultimatums? Johnny, go clean your room or else. My dad never had to say or else. It was always understood. He didn't say it, but if I didn't do what he asked me to do, he was going to bring the thunder, right? Yeah. I think more parents need that philosophy today, by the way. Amen. And maybe our kids would be obeying a little bit better if there was an or else in a good, loving Christian way, okay? Jesus says, you guys get your first love back. This is not a matter of secondary importance to me. It's primary. You're doing a lot of good things, but you're missing the first priority. The priority is loving me. And because it's the priority, if you don't do that, I'm going to take away your candlestick. What does that mean? Well, just to say it clearly, it means he's going to shut the doors. He's going to shut the place down. You see, when fire loses its heat, it's not long before it loses its light. And if you don't get your love back, if you don't get what should be the defining characteristic of a Christian, the defining characteristic of a church, love for Jesus, if you don't get that back, you have no reason to exist at all. This was not an empty threat, by the way. If church historians are correct, a couple of hundred years after Jesus wrote this letter, there was a church historian traveling through Turkey. We call it Asia Minor. And he came to the city at Ephesus. And he wanted to know, where is the great church at Ephesus? The church that was founded by the Apostle Paul. The church that had revival and all Asia heard the gospel from there. The church that was handed to Paul's son in the faith, Timothy. The church that was pastored by John the Beloved, the man who leaned on the bosom of Jesus, the man who saw the revelation. Where is the great and mighty and historical and famous church at Ephesus? And when he got to the city of Ephesus, no one even knew there was a church at Ephesus. And after he went door to door trying to find a Christian, he found two Christians who were so poorly trained, he said they could hardly be called Christians at all. You know what happened? It's tragic. The church at Ephesus didn't get their first love back. And Jesus took their candlestick away. Can I tell you my great fear as the pastor of a historic church like Worth Baptist Church? I don't think we're going to downgrade into doctrinal impurity. I don't think you'll stand for it. I think you've been too properly trained. I don't think you folks are going to stop serving the Lord. I really don't. And I don't think that we're going to have a generation just stop being faithful. Here's what I'm afraid. My greatest fear, that one day a generation of people who go to Worth Baptist Church will show up and sing the same songs we've been singing for a long time, but without love for Jesus. That one day me or a pastor will stand behind this pulpit and he'll preach the truth, but there'll be no heart there. But a lot of people keep serving in the nurseries and a lot of people keep showing up for ministries, but not because they love Jesus. You know what happens? Slowly by slowly, like a fire goes out, like a candle goes out. Slowly but surely, love fades. And when love fades, light fades. And you might as well just close the doors. I want to be part of a page in Worth Baptist Church's history where it could be said, there were great days that went before us. Let me tell you, this generation of the people of Worth Baptist Church loved Jesus just as much as any other generation that ever served the Lord at Worth Baptist Church. And if we don't have some of the lesser things, we don't have them. But we cannot do without the love of Jesus. How do you get it back? Once you've left your first love, how do you get it back? Well, he says, first of all, you've got to remember. Remember when you had that first love. And go back in your mind and remind yourself how sweet the presence of the Lord was. How great those hours of prayer were. How those early Bible messages touched your heart. How wonderful it was to give the gospel to someone and see them get saved. You actually, if you're going to get your first love back, you have to go back in your mind's eye to when you had that first love. And you've got to remember. And what happens is when you go back, it stokes a fire you didn't know you had. Then he says, number two, repent. Can I just say this gently? Lovelessness is sin. Dead orthodoxy is sin. Going through the motions is sin. If loving God is the great commandment, and it is, and we're going to talk about that next Sunday morning. If loving God is the great commandment, that tells me that not loving God is the great sin. And if we left our first love, it would be well worth a trip down to the altar tonight to tell Jesus we're sorry for that. It's not his fault, it's our fault. and we want it back. Remember, repent, and then you notice what he says lastly? Do the first works. After you've taken a trip down memory lane, after you've hit an altar somewhere and you've repented, then you need to start doing the things that you were doing when you had that first love. Now, this is a biblical principle, and don't miss it. You do not feel your way into acting. You act your way into thinking. You say, I'll do the first works once I start feeling first love again. You won't ever feel it again. You don't feel your way into acting. You act your way into feeling. And as you do the first works, eventually the feeling comes back. So get back in that Bible. Get back in that prayer closet. Take a handful of tracts with you on your way home tonight. Do the things you used to do when you really loved Jesus, and you'll start loving Jesus again, the Bible says. And he closes all of this with a wonderful promise in verse 7. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. How many of you would like to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God? Get your first love back, and you can.